This in 2 Timothy in particular, you're reading what Paul's last instructions were to the younger preachers that were going to remain on the earth after he died. That's the fairest way of saying what he was doing in these two books. Well, I want to talk to you about some things that he told them and compare it to a couple of other things at the end about things to avoid. And the real reason that I'm doing this, contrary to the humor that my wife and daughter have always found in this, I believe it's important to consider that a new year is a new year. A new year is a new year. So it doesn't make any difference. It's one day same as another. That's true, except that you don't count it like that, and you know you don't. Why, you're even forced by the magnificence of our Washington, D.C. government to count your taxes ending on Thursday night. As a matter of fact, as any good accountant would tell you, and all that are in our congregation seem to be missing here today, so I can say this, If you put anything into the year 2009 after January 1st, you have to backdate the check. And you have to do it in a paper trail kind of a thing like that, or the IRS will say, hey, you can't subtract that. That's the way it is. So it's not the way it ought to be. It don't make any difference. That's the way it is. So if you're in the system, then you're going to have to follow the rules of the system. So the point I'm making about that is that every one of us change something besides the calendar at the end of this year. At the end of every year, we do something different. We do. Say, no, it's like last year. No, it wasn't. So I went to a party, same old thing. No, it wasn't. Different people, different voices, different words. It's not the same. Every day of your life is something new, and it's especially new come January 1st, whether you like to admit that or not. So having said that, what I want to talk about is things to avoid in 2010. Things to avoid. Titus chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. Now, we just talked in the first hour about the vanity of man, and we talked about things that are under the law, like idolatry, and it was an identification process. It had nothing to do with the stuff that Paul's talking about here. He's talking about contentions about the law in the terms of keeping the law. I'm not talking about whether or not something was right or wrong. So he says to avoid foolish questions, genealogies, and contentions and strivings about the law. There isn't any point in arguing about what God said. Whatever God said, he said. And the veracity of his word we talked about for 40 minutes while ago. I wanted to be true when I said how many minutes it was. It was 38. Here's the thing. When Paul tells this to Titus here, he says, avoid them. Avoid them. Whoa, avoid? You know how you avoid something? You know, you walk up to it, and you see it, and you stop and go around it. That's how you avoid something. Either way, you just avoid it. Well, how are you going to avoid foolish questions? Sidestep them? You avoid them, but not giving them credence. I don't pay much attention to whether or not somebody asks, when they ask me a question about the Bible, whether or not I personally think it's foolish. But, in other words, I wouldn't just up and say, well, that's a foolish question I'm going to avoid. That's not what I would say. I would give them whatever biblical insight I could give them as to whatever their question, the answer to their question might be. And if I didn't want to continue it, I would get away from it. I would go on. I would change the subject, or I would just politely leave the conversation. To avoid foolish questions doesn't mean to say, well, you idiot. What a stupid question is that? I don't ever do that. Maybe to Clyde, but nobody else. No, I don't even do it to Clyde. Not even to Clyde. But the point is that you can avoid foolish questions dragging you down. Don't do that. Don't get involved in that. Genealogies has to do with something that is pretty Jewish. And if someone thinks they should be following something that's Jewish, and I know genealogies are run by everybody, and I don't care how far you go to find your ancestors and all that stuff, but genealogies, as it's referred to in the Bible, is to find out which tribe you're in. You ain't in none of them. Count on it. But nevertheless, and he says, in contentions and strivings about the law, which means there's no point in doing that. And so he says to avoid them. Well, the reason he says to avoid them is because he's got you in a mode out here where you're out there working. Look at the last half of verse 8. Affirm these things constantly, he says, and that they which believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable. That's where you get out there. That's where you get out there in these good works issues, where you're doing the thing God wants you to do. That's where you come to the place where you can say, I have to avoid foolish questions. It will get me off track if I don't avoid these foolish questions. Now look back in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And this will take a while, so we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We're going to sit there a few minutes because this chapter is filled with them. 2 Timothy chapter 3 is filled with the things that we are told to avoid. As a matter of fact, look at right at the end of verse 5, the last four words of verse 5. From such, turn away. Do you suppose there's any probability that it would be profitable to you to read the previous few verses? Since he's telling you in chapter 3, verse 5, at the end of it, to turn away from somebody or some people who do certain things, don't you think it'd be profitable to know what that is? Look back in verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. I don't know when Paul thought the last days were, but I know when I think they are. You were supposed to say, when? They're right now. So how long have they been going on? I don't know, but they're still here. Here's the day when Christ died on the cross for our sins. Here's the day that the dispensation of the gospel started, right there with the Apostle Paul. That was somewhere around A.D. 34 or so. We are in 2010, come five more days. Now, right here is a long way from back there. Right here is a long way. By biblical prophecy, it's a long way if we went back to Hosea and Daniel and so forth. So, if we come out here and say, well, this has got to be close to the end. Well, my father thought it was close to the end in 1954. In 1954, he built, or 53, I think it was, he built a building for a church, for an association building. Now, there was a contractor that they hired to do that job, and he took them for all the money they had and left town. And they had these concrete walls up. And my father and one of my brothers finished the building. And when they did, he said, I hope the Lord comes before the roof gets on. I remember him saying that, and I was 11 years old. That's 1950. So back here in 1954, he said, I hope the Lord comes before the roof gets on. We got the roof on before we poured the concrete floor inside. And he got up one morning and he said, well, he always did that. He said, I guess we got to go pour that concrete floor. Maybe the Lord will come before the truck gets there. Well, it didn't, and we poured the concrete floor. Next thing you know, we're doing something else to that great big old building, and he's saying, well, maybe the Lord will come before we put the heaters in. Stuff like that. He expected the Lord. He shut up about it after a while, and he lived to be 86, and for him the Lord came. Now, my point about that is this. We don't know when the last days started. And we don't know how long the last days last, but we do know about perilous times. All you got to do is look at Paul's definition of all these things you're supposed to turn away from. Verse 2. For men should be lovers of themselves, of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. Did you see that it said men shall be disobedient to their parents, not just children? Verse 3, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are heady. Heady's on the next line. The eyes are playing tricks on me. Despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such, turn away. When are you supposed to do that? Last days. Supposed to do it in the last days. Well, since we don't know when the last days are, but we see all those things, it would be a good thing to turn away from them. So the instruction to Timothy is, like I'm using it as instruction for 2010, from such, turn away. So, well, gosh, I'd have to turn away from everyone. Who was that suggested we have a go to another country and build a fence and have a compound? Ain't going to happen. But here's the thing. It doesn't make any difference if it is everyone. It isn't that you avoid speaking to everyone or participating in whatever portion of their life you must participate in because of who you are and what you are. It's that they ought not to be an influence on you. They ought not to change your mind away from the Word of God in favor of what they are. Look at what they are. Lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient. Look at all that list. That is a horrible, horrible list of things that go on in people's lives constantly. And does it affect saved people? Does all the time. Well, Paul said, from such turn away. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. You know what that means? It means that they have that they use a form that has a godly appearance to someone in the world, and they deny from whence they get that power. It also means that they see a form of godliness as important, but they don't have any power to get it. It means both ways. Why don't they have a power to get it? Possibly because they don't know the Lord. Once you preach the gospel to them, maybe they'll trust Christ as their Savior. Maybe they'll change because the gospel of Christ, it becomes real in their life and in their heart, and it changes the way they feel about things once they find out about it. Maybe, as a man told me on the phone a few weeks ago, maybe the old man that he and I were talking about in terms of our own history, he said, "That's not who I was." I said, "Who was you?" He said, "I was a child of God in waiting." In other words, he was doing something that didn't show him to be himself to be a child of God, and yet he knew he belonged to the Lord. Well, there's lots of people like that, and they don't even know they're doing anything wrong. They don't know that the things they're doing are being read and recorded, taken note of. They just don't know it. So, if you showed them in Scripture, would they know it? Yeah. While you were showing them, they'd know it. Does that mean they're going to remember it next Thursday? Maybe not. Does that mean they're going to change 2010? Probably not. Does that mean it's something I shouldn't worry about? Probably not. I believe it ought to be worried about. Look down at verse 13. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Now, there was an incident on Facebook a week or so ago that caused me to use the verse out of 1 Corinthians 15 that says, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." And as I got the replies back about what I put on concerning that verse, I gave an example of it, and the people who answered me back missed the point. So I kept saying, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." A few more comments. "Be not deceived." The problem is not people not understanding, it's that they don't know when they're being deceived. You know why people don't recognize when deception has come their way? Because they don't know the Word of God. What do you bounce your decision-making off of? From which do you bounce your decision-making? It must be the Word of God. What's right? The Word of God. Then what do you use? The Word of God. Say, "Well, I believe it." "Oh, yeah? Is that the way you apply it? Do you apply it like you believe it, or do you apply it like it's in the way, like you wish it wasn't there? Do you apply it as though you've already figured it out? My mind's made up. Do not confuse me with facts." Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just kind of going backwards for a few paces here because of the magnitude of what he's telling both Timothy and Titus. 2 Timothy chapter 2, in verse 15, the verse that I quoted a while ago, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth," which means you have to know the word of God as God said it, where he said it, to whom he said it, and how he said it. It starts with Genesis, and by the time you get to Malachi, you have seen what Israel did with God's word for, lo, those 4,000 years or thereabouts. Then you get into Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see what the world, in particular Israel, did with the Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. They killed him, but God raised him from the dead and sent the apostles out according to a book called Acts. And you can find out what the apostles did by looking at the book of Acts. Then you find that the apostle Paul was chosen. And when the apostle Paul was chosen, he wrote to a group that became known by 20 different passages of Scripture as the church, the body of Christ. And when the body of Christ received its message, which is Romans through Philemon, when the body of Christ received its message, the devil was quick to notice, "Ah! He fooled me!" That's the devil's idea. He looked at what Paul said and said, "How can he say that?" And Paul just kept giving him Scripture. Giving him Scripture. 66 times Paul used the Old Testament in the first six books that he wrote, proving that what he was saying was blessed of the Lord, honored by the Lord, and of the purpose of the Lord. So Romans to Philemon made the devil angry. You want to know the devil's attitude toward the world today? He's angry at it. Oh yeah, he laughs up his sleeve. He is in control of most of it, but he's angry. You know why? Because there's somebody still running around the countryside preaching that Jesus Christ died for our sins, was buried, and was raised for our justification. And if anyone willing to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and gain salvation, the devil hasn't lost them. He never had them. But he doesn't want them talking about it. So he intends to make you believe you ought not to open your mouth about it, which is contrary to the things that are written in Romans to Philemon. And all these things that we're supposed to avoid always get in the way of our speech. And I was appalled on the one hand, although glad to have the conversation going on the other hand, on that thing on Facebook, because people were missing the first three words of the verse. Be not deceived. They wanted to talk about evil communications. They wanted to talk about everybody saying the wrong things from time to time. They missed the point. Be not deceived. It isn't a matter of how many mistakes we make. We all make plenty. We can line them up. We can stack them up. If we stack them up and make a bonfire out of them, it'd be the biggest bonfire you ever saw. We make gobs of mistakes, but be not deceived. It is going to corrupt you. Evil communications corrupt good manners. And all I was talking about was something that a kid needed to learn. But it's the same thing. You see, we're all children. If we're children of God, we ought not to be deceived by evil men and seducers waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. If they're going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived, they don't even know they're deceiving people. Which brings in what I started this first hour with this morning in my mind about the Word of God needs to be magnified in the world, and the words of the Word of God need to be magnified, and not denigrate the language into the use of strange words or weird words or new words that take away from the veracity of the Word of God. They lessen, they diminish power and scope of God's Word. Use the Word of God. Speak like it says it. And it says, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse. And it says, be not deceived. Evil communication corrupts good manners. Be not deceived. As a matter of fact, there's another verse Paul said about be not deceived. He said, be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. And you ought not to be deceived by the world or by grace into thinking that you're not sowing. You are sowing. You are. Look back in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23. But foolish and unlearned questions avoid, similar to what he said to Titus. Now notice, knowing that they do gender strifes, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness instructing those that oppose themselves. You see, for someone to oppose themselves, they take what they know to be right, and then they make it less right in their eyes. So they oppose themselves. The works being counted. They can't avoid that. So they take what's right and they make it less. They diminish it. They denigrate the Word of God by diminishing the Word of God in their eyes and in their mind. They shrug their shoulders, walk away. What difference does it make anyway? It's an evil world. What difference does it make anyway? It may not make any difference in the world, but you're not in this world, of this world. You're simply in it. So you don't serve the world. You serve the Lord Christ. Colossians chapter 3 assures you of that. He says in verse 25, let's read the whole thing. In meekness instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. Repentance to the acknowledging of the truth is not an emotional thing. It is an acknowledging of the truth in your mind so that it changes your mind. So that's all it is. It's an acknowledging of the truth in your mind so that it changes your mind. Not so that you agree with someone, but so that you agree with the Word of God. Look at verse 26. And that they, those who oppose themselves, who need to acknowledge the truth, and that they may recover themselves out of the snare of the devil, who are taken captive by him at his will. Now that part reminds me more of preachers than it does anybody else. I'm not responsible for what a preacher does in his ministry. I'm not responsible for what they say, nor what they want done. In their ministry. What they want done in their ministry is their business. But if they do a portion of the ministry that they're doing, whether portion or all of it, without the acknowledging of the truth of God's Word, such as in rightly dividing, etc., if they don't acknowledge that, they are in a snare of the devil, and they don't have any idea how deep that snare is until many, many times it's way, way too late. You know, I asked Brother Moore once about a really good preacher about why he remained in a denomination. He said, well, he's counted the cost. I said, you mean that if he quit being in that denomination, he would not be able to live the way he wants to live and have what he has and on and on and on. He said, and that school, he's got a school there. If he left the denomination, the school would just go downhill. Nobody would go. He said, if you and me started a school, how many people you think would come? I just shrugged my shoulders. And he said, that's exactly right. Well, he's got a school, And he'd have to count the cost, because if he changed from being the denomination, the families that are in that school and that support that school, they'd all leave. So he's counted the cost. I said, well, what's he doing with the truth? And Brother Moore looked at me as if he were saying to me, you are really naive. He said, he's ignoring it. I thank God for that conversation, because it made a resolve well up inside of me. As bad as I got and as bad as I was in my flesh, I wasn't going to ignore the Word of God. And I make a lot of mistakes, do a lot of stupid stuff, but I don't ignore the Word of God in my life. And it doesn't make me better than anybody, but it makes me very glad that He gave me this Word. And it makes me very glad that He called me to preach. Not because I'm going to straighten somebody out. I don't think I've ever straightened anybody out. Pretty sure of it. But because it's the privilege of holding it and beholding it and proclaiming it that brings peace. Couldn't be understood any other way. Brings peace. I was peaceful the night that I got saved. But the world would put me in turmoil time to time. And still would if I didn't have the Word of God. It's the Word of God that I count on. It's the Word of God that I see as absolute truth. It's not how smart I am. That ain't very, that's pretty low on the... And it's not how much I understand. It's what God says. It's what He says. Look back in 1 Timothy chapter 6. And look, I want you to... I'm not so interested in the finish of his context there about instruction to people as I am in verse 1 and 2 about the last things that are in the verse. Look at the last part of verse 1. It says certain things to be done, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. Well, here's His doctrine. For the church, the body of Christ, His doctrine is Romans to Philemon. Well, what's that do with all the rest of it? It includes it. It includes all the rest of the Bible. Every bit of it. There's nothing missing from the Word of God. It's all here. We've got it all, and it's all for us. But Romans to Philemon is to us. Hebrews through Revelation out here at the end has to do with that 1,007 years that I talked about earlier. It's important for us to know what it says. It's important for us to see it as it says it, where it says it, to whom it says it. But it's not our doctrine. But the doctrine of God, Paul says in that they may that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. That's Romans to Philemon. That's our doctrine. That's the doctrine God gave unto us, the church, the body of Christ. Now notice the last part of verse 2. These things teach and exhort. He's telling this to Timothy about like he did with Titus. If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ is the Word, and so all of it from Genesis to Revelation is the Word of God. It is the words of Jesus Christ, no matter where you're reading it from. And to the doctrine which is according to godliness, and the doctrine according to godliness where you are concerned, is Romans to Philemon. That's my point about making Romans to Philemon separated. That's the doctrine in last part of verse 3, the doctrine which is according to godliness. If any man teach otherwise, he says in verse 4, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, all those things he just got through saying to ignore or to get away from or to avoid. Whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds. If a man has a corrupt mind and you dispute his word, use the Word of God. You might well want him to veer off into another direction if you're not using the Word of God. I'm not talking particularly about what you might want, but what he would perceive you wanted. As a matter of fact, have you ever had a conversation where you knew you were absolutely right about a thing that you were trying to tell somebody, and they immediately suspected something untoward about you because you're telling them this? Like, what do you want from me? Yeah, you've had those kind of conversations, even if they're little ones. Well, you see, that's if you're not using the Word of God, then that's the direction these things can go. When the men of corrupt minds, of verse 5, need to be disputed, they need to be disputed with the Word of God. Not perverse disputings. Avoid the perverse disputings. Middle of verse 5, men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself, so strong a words. Withdraw thyself. Don't be around men of corrupt minds. Don't get into the argument with them. It's foolish and unlearned questions in the other two passages of Scripture. Notice, if you will, now verse 6. But godliness with contentment is great gain. One of the things people misunderstand about godliness is not God doing it. It would be do it the way God would do it if God were here doing it. Not God from heaven, if God were here. Godliness. Be like God if God is doing it. Imagine God going to the coffee shop tomorrow morning with me and Chuck. Would God say what we say? Absolutely. Me and Chuck are righteous. Oh, never mind. There's a spy in our midst. But you see what I mean? I mean, godliness with contentment is great gain. Reason. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. When the Lord himself descends from heaven with a shout, and he calls for first the dead in Christ, and then we who are alive and remain. When that occurs, what do you think you're going to pick up and take with you? An iPod? So I'm going to take my carbonated water with me. I don't think you're going to need anything. I don't think you're going to want anything. You're going to want the presence of the Lord. So he says, godliness with contentment is great gain. Because this which we have, whether it be our leather-bound Bibles, or whether it be an iPod, or whether it be an iPhone in which you can do all kinds of things, like, you know, now more than ever I see people in Bible classes reading the Bible off their iPhones. Same Bible, it's all right with me. But he says, we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Then you haven't got time. Since you brought nothing into the world and you take nothing out, you haven't got time to fool around with those people whom the Lord told you to avoid. Go back to Romans 16. You don't have the time. And 2010 is no different from any other year about this. You haven't got time to fool around with the wrong people. If you can't talk to them about the Lord, bring their attention to the Word of the Lord, bring them to the good news of the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ and the doctrine of God to mind in them, what good are they? Well, you got to have friends. Sure, you got to have friends. If your friends are not compatible with you talking to them about the Word of God, what makes you think they're your friends? Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. But you say, I don't want to avoid them. I like them. Well, then get compatible with them and the Word of God. Try that one on. So, well, if I keep talking to them, then keep talking to them. But talk to them about the things of God. Talk to them about the Word of God. He says, look at the middle of the verse again. He says, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned, and avoid them. Well, the passage could easily be used in the sense of avoid the things that are the divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you've learned. But you mark the people who say them. That doesn't mean that you get away from them and never have anything to do with them. It might be your brother, your mother, your sister, your son, your daughter. It might be any of them that you would have to mark. And if you were avoiding the individual, then you'd be the one that would be the outcast. So don't avoid them. Avoid the bad doctrine. Mark them. Oh, here comes this guy. I'm not going to engage in him with conversation about the risen Savior because he believes it was a spiritual resurrection. He doesn't believe it was a bodily resurrection, so I'm not going to talk with him about that. If he brings it up, I'll talk to him on the basis of the Word of God. Say, well, why have a conversation? Well, I like the guy. You know, I just like the guy. Might be able to help him. He's probably thinking the same thing about me. The Word of God's stronger than anything he's carrying around with him. Let's talk to him. But mark them. Know what they believe. Know what it is. That doesn't got anything to do with whether or not you throw them away. In fact, mark means to scar. You know, how you recognize people, the police say, what did he look like? Well, he had a scar right here. I won't put it there, but he's, you know. You see, the point is, you got some things to avoid. If 2010 is to be a year in which you serve the Lord, if 2010 is to be a year in which you're not ashamed to call Jesus Christ Lord and the God the Father calling him your Father, if you're not ashamed of rightly dividing the word of truth in the front of people that you know and having conversation with them about it, there's some things you're going to have to avoid. And we've been going over them. Now, one more thing. Look in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3. Back in Romans 16, verse 18, it said, for they that are such serve not the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. And I forgot to have you read that. But here's the thing. They serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. They have another agenda. They put their agenda first. It's like top priority. That's what putting an agenda first is. Well, notice these people here. He says in verse 17, brethren, be followers together of me. That's Romans to Philemon in its completion, what Paul wrote. And mark them which walk, so as you have us for an example. You want to know how to walk? Walk like Paul walked. Verse 18 and 19 is a parenthesis. Be sure you get this. For many walk, and the word many there applied to today could almost be said most. People who walk in the name of Jesus, people who name the name of Jesus, don't walk according to his word. They walk according to their religion. And so he's referring to them, even though they walk and talk and give some sort of credence to Jesus Christ. Look what he says about them. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now, I had another long string on Facebook the other day with a group called King James Only, I believe it was. The guy got on there and he said he had videos and pictures of all these idiotic television preachers and what they say and they're doing, and they're causing people to believe the wrong things. And his comment about these preachers were, they're going to bust hell wide open. So I commented back and said, perhaps not if they have a testimony of salvation by Jesus Christ, if they believe that Christ died for their sins, was buried, and was raised for their justification, and there was a moment in time when they knew they needed a Savior and trusted Christ as their Savior, they're just as saved as you are. So he writes back, and all of a sudden others began to write, and they wanted to know why I was in support of these guys. I said, you're not listening. I'm not in support of them. I preach against them just like you do, but I don't say they're going to go to hell because I don't know whether or not they have a testimony. And they wrote back and said, you can't be having a testimony of Jesus Christ and doing all these things, blah, blah, blah. And I said, you haven't got the foggiest idea what the difference is between works and salvation. You're mixing them up as though they're one and the same. You need to consider that if a person trusts Christ their Savior, they could be carried off into any wind of doctrine and tossed to and fro all of their life and get fabulously rich and famous because they did it. And still have a testimony of a moment in time when they put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. They just became an enemy of the cross of Christ. So you're saying they're saved. I'm saying if they have a testimony of salvation in Jesus Christ, you can't change their testimony. Then you might as well quit arguing about that side of it. You want to argue with them about doctrine? Show them the Word of God. That was my point to those guys who claim to be King James only. They ain't paying much attention to Romans to Philemon, or they'd know that. Now it says of those people in verse 19, it says, whose end is destruction. Well, then what do you want to worry about them for? That's some of the ones he said to avoid. He said, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. That can't possibly be you, could it? Don't become an enemy of the cross of Christ. Stand up for the truth of God's word. Stand up for the truth of rightly dividing. Stand up for the gospel of Christ as the power of God unto salvation. Stand up for what this country needs to hear in 2010. You know what? We're going to be faced with ridiculous amounts of political speeches in 2010. We need more preachers preaching the gospel of Christ in 2010.